2 Corinthians 5. You know, there's some chapters I wish the whole church was here to hear. You know, I wish this was a Sunday message instead of a Wednesday night, because, of course, more folks come on Sunday. But when you go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through every book in the Bible, you never know where you're going to be on what particular day or what particular night. But this is certainly one of my favorite chapters. A lot of people wonder, what kind of body am I going to have when I leave this earth? And that's a good question. And so the Apostle Paul is going to share with us tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 some of the things that we can look forward to one day. When we take our last breath here on earth as believers, we'll take our first breath in heaven. And we're going to see what that looks like here in a moment. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts tonight. Ask God to give us wisdom and knowledge and insight as we look into his precious word. Thank you, Father, for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, for what you reveal to us, especially tonight. When we look into what we have to look forward to, we got so many things to look forward to, Lord, in eternity with you. And one of those wonderful things will be a brand new body, a heavenly body, a celestial body. We live in a terrestrial body right now, but we're going to have a celestial body one day, a heavenly body. And that one won't wear out. That one will never have to go to urgent care. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more doctors, nurses, no gravestones in heaven. There are just so many things that come with having a brand new body. And thank you, Lord, for that. That's why, as believers, you have taken the sting out of death for us. We look forward to that day when we see you face to face, Lord, when we finally enter into the house of the Lord forever. In the meantime, we have work to do here in these earthly bodies, and it just seems as though the older we get, the more aches and pains we wake up with in the morning. But the good news is, Lord, you never give us more than we can bear. And the good news is, Lord, that one day we won't have to worry about these earthly bodies any longer. They will go back to the dust. And so tonight, give us wisdom and knowledge and insight in this great chapter. Lord, sometimes I look at a chapter and go, I just can't do it justice. It's so rich, so deep, so wonderful. And that's the kind of chapter we have here tonight. So Lord, you're the good shepherd. We pray that you would reveal these wonderful truths to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First 8 verses, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. And I'll tell you, if there's anybody looking forward to a new body, it was Paul, huh? Because if you read his testimony, he was beaten with rods, and he was shipwrecked, and he was whipped, and he was, you know, left for dead. And that poor guy, I can't imagine what he looked like by the end of his ministry here on earth. And so if there's anybody that, you know, is really looking for a new heavenly body, it was Paul. And that's why God used him to write this wonderful chapter for us here tonight. He says, for we know, the word is genosko in Greek, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed or taken down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Again, keep in mind with what we've seen over the past few weeks in Paul's epistle to the church in Corinth, his second epistle. This is his most passionate epistle. And as we read this, keep in mind when he talks about the new body that at the time of his writing this epistle, Paul is going through some suffering and some grief and some pain and distress. Even at times he's facing death. But with the hope that we have, with what we see revealed in this chapter, we can see why Paul is so passionate about his relationship with God and sharing the good news wherever he goes. What a whole different perspective believers have when it comes to the subject of death. We don't look at death as the world does. Actually, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 has one of the greatest unfoldings. Unfolding means a revelation or an explanation of what happens when the believer in Jesus Christ dies. This is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible of what will happen to us and what has happened to many of our loved ones who have already graduated, who have already gone home to be with the Lord. Acts 18, 1-3 tells us that Paul was a tent maker. He and Priscilla and Aquila had great fellowship together in ministry because they were all tent makers. And so because Paul was a tent maker, here he uses a tent as a picture of our earthly bodies. And that's a good picture because we have a lot in common with tents. A tent is certainly a good example to us as a picture of this present mortal body. Mortal meaning temporal. This body's not going to last forever. As you can tell, if you're of any age in this room here tonight, you can tell that this body is mortal. It doesn't last very long. Number one, a tent is not a permanent dwelling. If you've ever been camping, you know, you put the tent up and you put the stakes in the ground. And then when you finish camping or you have to move on, you pull up the stakes and you roll up the tent and you move on. And so a tent is not a permanent dwelling. It's a portable one. And so we are portable tents, if you would. And we're pilgrims or sojourners made up of stakes and ropes and all this stuff. A tent is weak. A tent is not as strong as a permanent building like a house. It grows threadbare. The older we get, the more threadbare we get. And, little pun here, my tent just happens to be a Coleman. There's nothing really beautiful about a tent, as you know. You don't buy a tent because of its beauty, do you? You buy a tent because of its practicality. And after a while, that old tent gets wrinkled and faded and threadbare. And that's what happens to these bodies. We get wrinkled, we get faded, and we get threadbare. But in contrast, with the glorified body that we will one day receive, it will be an eternal one, it will be a beautiful one. And when I say beautiful, it's not beautiful from man's perspective. It's not going to be beautiful from a carnal perspective. It's going to be beautiful because we are going to be made in the image of Jesus Christ. It will never fade away, it will never perish, it will never decay, it will never show signs of weakness because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We will have the power of the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. And God gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. When you go and buy a tent or when you go and buy anything today, guarantees come with them, don't they? But at the bottom of every guarantee, there's fine print. And it doesn't really say what it's supposed to say. There's always stipulations. There's always a catch. But you know what? In this book, the guarantee that God has given us, my guarantee is in bold print. And you can take it right to the bank. God has given us a guarantee. How? He has sealed us with the person of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And this is of a guarantee that we'll be sealed one day. And Paul had a tremendous amount of faith. The reality of the Christian faith is passed on to you and me of the future and the hope that we have, especially when things look and seem hopeless. And sometimes that can happen in this world. We can look around and then we look at ourselves and sometimes we can get a little down and hopeless with man. You know, I'm getting older, I'm getting weaker, and I'm suffering, you know, physical affliction and all. And look at the world, how the world itself is decaying as well, along with me. But the good thing, as we'll see here in a moment, is there are no maybes in this passage. There's no maybes. There's no I hope so. You know, I often ask people if they're going to heaven, and many times they say maybe, or many times they say I hope so. Or if I'm good enough, or if I'm lucky enough. How sad is that? We have a guarantee. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, you have a guarantee that you're going to heaven. It's not, I hope so. If not, I'm good enough or I'm lucky. Nobody can be good enough. And it's not a luck thing. The price has been paid. The ticket has been punched to get onto the glory train to go to heaven. It's been punched by Jesus Christ. And we have what are known as divine imperatives in our chapter tonight. And in verse 1, Paul says, "For we know." And again, Paul says, doesn't say, "I hope so," or "if I'm good enough." He says, "For we know." In verse 1, he also says, "We have." In verse 6, he says, "Always confident, knowing." In verse 8, "We are confident." In verse 14, "Knowing that." So we see that word "know" and "knowing" and "confidence" over and over and over in this chapter. And if you're a believer, you need to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're going to heaven and that you're going to have a brand new body. And if you have that hope, and if you live your life as if you're going to have a heavenly body one day, your life will be transformed. It'll be absolutely different from the way that the world lives out there. In verse 1, notice what he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed or taken down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so it's important that we know. And the first question tonight to you and I is, do you know? Are you assured of that new body? The word "know" means to be well informed. Are you well informed of what the future holds for you and who holds the future? That's important. And some people say, "Well, how do you know?" I'm glad you asked. It says here, because God, who created us the first time, tells us in his word he's going to create for us a body the second time. We're God's children. We're Christians. We know because of what the word of the Lord says. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This is God's word. This is God speaking to us. And when we read God's word, he says we should know if this earthly house, his tent, is taken down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavenlies. Any questions on that one? We should know beyond the shadow of a doubt. Tonight, do you know that you know that you know? And that's why I wish this was a Sunday morning message, because there are many in the church that don't know for sure that they're going to heaven, and that bothers me. We need to know. God's children need to know through his word. What does the world do? The world goes to fortune tellers. I mean, most malls, you can go in and have, you know, your fortune told, and you can have someone look into a crystal ball for you. And many people put more faith in a fortune cookie than they do in the living word of God. That blows me away. Crystal balls, Ouija boards, tarot cards, horoscopes. It's ridiculous. There's no hope in those things. They're from the devil. He wants to sidetrack you. He doesn't want you to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to doubt and waver. We're eternally secure. We are sealed for the day of redemption. The Bible tells us we have a guarantee. And if God says you got a guarantee, you got a guarantee, my friend. And when you know the one who holds the future, he alone can tell you what the future holds. And he tells us right here tonight what the future holds for us. Again, how do we know? It's confirmed. We saw it last week in chapter 4, verse 14. Look what Paul wrote last week in 4:14. He says, "Knowing," there's that word "know" again, "that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." There's more proof, right? Man, we know. We know God raised up Jesus. We know that God will also raise us up with Jesus Christ one day. Man, that's just incredible when you stop and think about it. After this tent goes down, we go up. I like that. We don't need to fear. Are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of dying? Are you holding on to this life? Don't want to let go? I think we're going to be blown away our first breath in heaven and go, "Man, what did I hold on to that old tent for?" You know, we just will immediately go from an earthly body to a heavenly house, from the temporal to the eternal. And let's face it, haven't you all of your life here on earth lived with temporal things? Where are a lot of the things that, man, the term people use is to die for? Where are those things that people would die for? They're gone. You know, they're temporal. They don't last. And the only thing that lasts is what God gives us that's eternal in his word. Eternal. What does eternal mean? It means it is just that. It's eternal. It's no longer subject to disease and decay and death. In John 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. That blows me away. He's just hours away from the cross to be brutally beaten and nailed to a tree and be crucified. And he tells his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you so. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that you may be also. And that promise is for you and I, that where he is right now, one day we're going to be also. What a glorious promise. Look at verse 2. For in this we groan. Did you know that groaning is spiritual? In this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we groan, don't we? I don't think there's a person in this room that doesn't groan. First thing in the morning, getting out of bed. Ugh, you know? Young or old, if you've been to the gym and you're young, you've been to the gym the day before, you're going to groan the next day. Your body's going to ache and all. But when you get older, you don't have to worry about going to the gym for your body to ache. It's going to ache automatically. When I was a kid, my cereal used to go snap, crackle, pop. Now my body does when I get out of bed. You know? Rice Krispies. So we groan for two reasons. Number one, because these tents are wearing out. They're temporal, they're earthly. And just listen. I mean, just listen sometimes. When somebody goes to get out of a chair or, you know, get out of their car, everybody groans today. We do it just not even thinking about it. People groan because this tent, you know, and it's just wearing out. Secondly, we groan because our desire, it says here, our earnest desire is to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. Oh boy, that's a good groan, isn't it? To one day to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. Groaning for glory, I call that. I envy those that I love and know that have gone before me. We all have loved ones in heaven. And sometimes we get the impression, oh man, they're gone. They're not gone. They're more alive than you and I are. They get their new bodies in heaven. You know, they're probably praying us to the finish line. You know, it's, wow, we just can't even imagine. I think of my mom and my dad and how they suffered physically just before they passed away. And they're no longer suffering any longer. It was a blessing to say goodbye to my mom and to my dad because I led them both to Christ. And I know where they are. People say, oh, I'm sorry you lost a loved one. And I go, excuse me, I'm going to have to correct you here. They're not lost. I know exactly where they are. You know, they're with Jesus. And so we, because we're still behind here, we're groaning for glory. And this is why Christians don't have to fear death. We could just leave now after just the first 8 verses and go home and just meditate upon what we've heard tonight and go, wow, Lord, praise God. Thank you very much. Why? Because we don't have to fear death. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:6, he calls it a departure. When we leave this place, it's a departure. And the all-important thing, though, is that you have your boarding pass. Everybody's going to depart. You know that. There's only 2 destinations. We have 2 choices. So how can we be sure, you know, that this is all true? There's a lot of skeptics. There's a lot of people that have doubts. How can we know that we will be further clothed and not be found naked? Well, because it tells us in the second part of verse 5 that God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Don't you recognize and realize now that you're born again because the Holy Spirit now dwells in you? Hasn't there been a radical change from before you knew Christ till now? You have the Holy Spirit living within you. You're more alive now because you're spiritually alive than when you were dead in your sins. And so that's just a taste. That's just a foreshadow of what's to come. We have the guarantee living within us, the person of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week. We talked about us being clay vessels. And the Lord has given us this treasure in earthen vessels, and that's the Holy Spirit living within us. God gives us this treasure in earthen vessels as a guarantee. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, we read that God has sealed us. That's eternal security. You are sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians tells us. And if God puts a seal on you, nobody can break it because no one is more powerful than God. And God does not want you and I to be spiritually insecure. He wants us to be spiritually secure, knowing that you know that you know. We shouldn't have to waver. You're not a timeshare. That treasure's not in and out and in and out, you know. It's not like you're a spiritual snowbird. You need to know that you're not a timeshare. You're sealed for the day of redemption. Do you know that you know? That's important. We have a guarantee. You know what that word guarantee means in the original Greek? It means an engagement ring. God, for you as the bride of Christ, has given us in the Holy Spirit an engagement ring. And he's not going to break the engagement off. You know that, don't you? He keeps his promises. And one day we will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. You talk about a wedding reception, folks. It's going to, man, it will have to be in heaven because this earth couldn't handle it. So we have this engagement ring, the guarantee. The church, the bride of Christ, is waiting for the bridegroom. When the trump of God sounds and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us rise to meet the Lord in the air, there we will be with him forever and ever and ever. Another guarantee is that you can be guaranteed when you get to heaven, you'll never say, man, I wish I had my old body back. I guarantee you'll never say that. And look at the time and effort and money we spend on these earthly bodies. Sure, we're to take care of ourselves, but we're not to worship this tent. It's a tent. So, you know, the Bible tells us that bodily exercise profits little. Take care of yourself, exercise, eat right, and all of those things. But don't worship the temple. One more before we move on. The world believes, notice here in verse 4, the second part of verse 4, notice what he says. Mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, what does the world tell you out there? The world tells you that life is swallowed up by death, right? Well, what does the Bible say for Christians? The Bible says that for the believer, death is swallowed up by life. What a difference there. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Verse 6. So, we are always confident. And again, another divine, imperative. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so here we see two more divine imperatives. We're to always be confident. Don't let the devil rip you off. You know, don't let him try to distract you. You are to be always confident that you have this hope. And secondly, we're to know, we're to be knowing. You see, many people wonder, what happens when I die? And that's a good question. There's so many answers to that question. I don't have time. I'm not going to waste God's time in talking about what the world says about what happens when you die. I can tell you what the Bible says on what happens when you die. There's two choices. Smoking or non-smoking for eternity. There's two places where the unbeliever can be found, on earth and in hell. Do you know that? For the unbeliever, there's two places they can be found. They are either on earth or they are in hell. And for any cult to tell you that there's a purgatory, there is no such thing as a purgatory. Because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ has purged us from all of our sins. Purge is the form of the word purgatory. And if Jesus Christ has purged all of our sins, there's no more purging left to be done. That's just a money scam trying to rip people off to pay and pray. Somebody's way out of purgatory. There's no such thing. The believer's either on earth, living right now, but when they die, without Jesus Christ, they will be in hell. Very simple. There's also two places where the believer can be found. In heaven or on earth. Two choices. We as believers live here on earth, and when God chooses to take us home, we will be in heaven with him. Isn't that wonderful? There's only two places for the unbeliever. There's only two places for the believer. It's our choice. For the believer, I can tell you where they won't be. No believers are in the grave. They're present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No believers are in hell. No believers are in limbo. No believers are in purgatory. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43? Today, you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, first of all, go to purgatory, and then I'll meet you in heaven. He didn't say that. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Point A to point B, period. No stopovers. I like that. When I fly, I don't like stopovers. And when I go to heaven, I don't want a stopover. And there's no stopovers. My Bible tells me right here in front of me tonight, when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. It doesn't say first you stop here or there. We are nonstop, folks, right to heaven to be with Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. While we're on earth, we're in an earthly body. We're in this tent. Absent from this body, we will be with the Lord in heaven, Paul tells us here. Believers who have departed or died are absent from this earthly body, this earthly tent, and present with the Lord. And again, a reminder, Paul says, that we are to be confident of this. We are to know this and to be well pleased. Do you know this? I know it sounds repetitious here tonight, but we need to get this deeply ingrained within our hearts and our minds that God has given us a future and a hope in heaven and a new body and tons of other stuff. I mean, there's so many other things that God has for us in heaven. In chapter 12 of this book, of this epistle, Paul gets caught up into the third heaven, and he doesn't even have words to describe what he saw. And as a matter of fact, God did not want him to describe what he saw. And to keep Paul from doing that, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble from what he saw. So we can't even imagine what heaven holds for you and for me. That's why I have a hard time with heaven books today. If Paul couldn't tell what he saw and God gave him a thorn in his flesh, what right does a person have to write a book about it, do a movie about it? And I have a problem with books and movies because of what Scripture tells us. We only know from Scripture what God has revealed to us in Scripture about heaven. And that's good enough for me. So, again, confident, we're to be knowing. This is exactly why Paul lived without fear. And you know what, with you, when you live with this hope, when you know, when you have this confidence, you too can live without fear of death. I don't fear death for myself. I do for my loved ones and my friends, you know, I do. We're all concerned about that. But you know what, when it comes to me, I know that when I check out, I know exactly where I'm checking in. Checking into Hotel Heaven, man, once and for all. Do not pass go, do not collect $200. I like that. Straight to heaven. And it's going to be glorious. This is why Paul didn't live in fear. This is why Paul was able to endure the suffering that he did. Because he knew where he was going. He knew that his body was temporal. He knew that his circumstances were temporal. Everything that you and I face in this life is only for a season. As a matter of fact, your very life is only for a season. Paul was willing to lose his life for Christ's sake. That's why he was so zealous. Because in verse 7 it says, he walked by faith and not by sight. Too many Christians today walk by feeling instead of by faith. They walk by what they see and how they feel. You want to have a roller coaster ride of a walk with Christ? Walk by feeling. We're to walk by faith. We're not to walk by what we see. Not only do we see things that are fake and phony, but even the news that we hear is fake news. We need to hold on to the good news, and that's what will get us through to the other side. Walk by faith and not by sight. Paul was homesick for heaven. He desired to be with the Lord. He looked at the eternal, the unseen, and not the temporal, those things which were seen. Not that we can't enjoy God's creation and things like that, but be very, very careful. The devil is good at smoke and mirrors. You know, he wants to lure us in with all of these carnal, fleshly, worldly things that will try to steal our hearts away. Heaven was both a destination for Paul and a motivation for Paul. Is heaven a motivation for you? I hope so. I hope the very fact that you're going to have a new body, a new home in heaven, is a motivator for you, not only to live a holy and a spotless and a blameless life for Christ, because he's coming for a bride without spot or blemish, but that you and I would have such a hope for heaven that we will want everybody that we run into, to make contact with, to go there as well. Look at verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, there's that word knowing again. Therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. So when he says therefore, every time we find therefore in scripture points back to what was previously said. He says, because of these things, because of what we've seen, our new heavenly body, our new heavenly home, and all that we have to look forward to, he says, in light of, you know, these things, he says it's very, very important for us as a believers to make our aim sure, make it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. That's important. You know, there are a lot of people think, well, I'm in, you know, I can just live like hell and go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Because the person of the Holy Spirit lives within us, because we have the treasure in earthen vessels, because we have the guarantee, should cause us to live holy lives before the Lord. We can no longer be comfortable in the old sins that we used to practice. And so it's so important for us, in light of our new heavenly body and our new heavenly home, and in light of our being with Jesus in eternity one day, it is so important that we be well-pleasing to him. Now, this doesn't mean that we live perfect lives. There's not a person in this room that can live a perfect life, but that's no reason to live a carnal life. And I think it's so important that we live our lives without spot or blemish. If we sin, we have a spot or a blemish upon us. God has given us the greatest cleaner of all, the blood of Jesus Christ, to wash us and cleanse us, make us whiter than snow, so that we can move on with our walk and with our relationship with him. We're to keep our lives pure. We're to be well-pleasing to him, Paul says. You see, what you and I believe affects how we behave. Do you know that? What we believe about certain things affects how we behave. Believing and behaving go together. You can tell a lot about what a person believes by the way they behave. Not that we're judging them, but I think it's so important to, as believers, to live lives so that people can see Jesus Christ in us. Our salvation is not based on works, but our rewards are. There's a place called the Bema Seat. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We will go one day to the Bema Seat of Christ, not to be judged for our sins, because our sins have already been atoned for, but we will be judged for the things we do since we've been believers in Jesus Christ. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, about the Bema Seat. And so once we're saved by grace through faith, it should be our aim to be well-pleasing to him. Notice verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema Seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He's talking to Christians. He said, we must all, as Christians, appear before the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. You see, in Corinth, there was a seat, the judgment seat, called the Bema Seat. And that's where the athletes during the Isthmus Games would go to receive their rewards. And that's the example that Paul gives us. We won't be judged for our sins because Jesus Christ bore all of our sins on himself on the cross 2,000 years ago. But the Bema Seat has to do with our service for the Lord. What have you done with what Christ has given you as far as your gifts and your talents? He's going to judge us one day by the things that we do. Jesus himself said, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And so there's a lot of things that you and I can do to get blessings at the Bema Seat of Christ. But the all-important thing is why we do it, what our motive is, what our attitude is, our quality of service. How about our tithing? Do we give a portion back to the Lord of what he's blessed us with? These are all things that will be rewarded for at the Bema Seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us all of our works will be tested by the fire, meaning all the things that we've done will be thrown into the fire, and that which was done with the right motive and the right attitude and quality will come back out in gold and silver and precious stones. But the Apostle Paul also tells us that there will be people there will be saved just as by the fire, meaning that they will be believers, they will be saved, but they will have no rewards for the things they've done for Jesus Christ since they've been a believer. Some will have nothing to show. J. Vernon McGee says they're going to smell like they've been bought at a fire sale. And we don't want that to happen in our lives. Make sure you take the gifts and the talents and all that you have and use them for the glory of God. And what a glorious day it will be one day in heaven when the Lord gives us rewards for what we have done for him. Verse 11, knowing, there's that word knowing again, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And what he's saying there is because we know that God is a God of judgment. We know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord because Scripture tells us that the Lord is the final judge. And therefore, the terror of the Lord, with that, we should try to persuade men, to warn them, to tell them that there is life past the grave, to tell them that one day they will have to face the Lord. One day they will be judged. And their sins will either be on Jesus Christ or their sins will be on themselves. And that's the difference there. That's what makes the difference between the believers and the unbelievers and the make-believers. And so Paul uses the word knowing again here. And oh yes, Paul knew of the new body and the new home and the new, you know, home in heaven with Jesus Christ. But Paul was also reminded, as he says here, he knew of the terror of the Lord. It was Paul that was knocked off his high horse on the Damascus road and made eat dirt. He was made to eat dirt when he was a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. He knew the judgment of God. He knew the horrors of hell that waited for those that refused to believe. And he knew it so passionately is that his desire was to persuade, as it says here, persuade men to receive the good news of Jesus Christ, to receive the gospel. Sometimes out in the world there, I forget that there are people going to hell moment by moment, into eternity for hell, separated from God forever. Sometimes we lose focus of that as believers. Because we as believers walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We walk in the newness of life. We've been forgiven for all of our sins. And sometimes we don't recognize or realize that, man, there's folks going to hell even as I speak right now. And that should cause us, like Paul, you know, to seek to persuade men and women of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it also, in the second part of 11, speaks of the reverential awe in which Paul served the Lord and sought the Lord with to please him. He wanted to see people come to know the Lord. One pastor says, rescued people seek to rescue people. And we who are rescued people should seek to rescue people. Verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And so here Paul was certainly not interested in boasting about himself. Paul was a very humble man. But because he was severely criticized by the false teachers, he wanted the people at Corinth to know how to answer these critics. Why? Because the Judaizers were externalists. They were all into external religious works. They were interested in the outward show rather than inward integrity and holiness. They were more concerned with the outward appearance than spirituality and honesty within their lives. They were fakes. They were knockoffs. They were phonies. And so Paul was concerned with sincerity of heart. And he's warning the church at Corinth, you know, not to worry about what they said about him. But what Paul says here is kind of interesting, I think. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Meaning if we seem crazy, we're of a sound mind. It's for you. And you know what? There's no better place to be than to be crazy about Jesus Christ. Why? Because verse 14 tells us the love of Christ compels us. I'm competing with a cell phone here tonight. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all men, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but him who died for them and rose again. And so like many of us today, the world thinks we're insane, don't they? They look at Christians, they look at us, they think, man, you guys are just religious fanatics. They even think we're mental, insane. But Paul says, I'm crazy about Jesus. I feel the same way. I'm just as crazy about Jesus as the day I met him. You know, there's nothing wrong with being crazy about Jesus. The world acts crazy about worldly things. Just look at football sometime. Look in the stands. You ever see Raider fans? But nobody says anything about them, you know, fanatics. You know, the word fanatic means to be a fan, and I'm a fan of Jesus Christ. I'm a fanatic. I'm a Jesus fanatic. And Paul says it's the love of Christ that compels us. That's what should push us forward. The love of Christ should compel us. His love for you, his love for me. And the only reason that we even know what love is that he first loved us. He was the initiator to show us what love was all about. His love compels us. The term in Greek, compels, means it drives us. Are you driven by the love of Jesus Christ? It compels us and it propels us. That's our greatest motivator. That's the greatest evidence of who we are in Jesus Christ, even on the back of our bulletin. Without the love of Jesus Christ, we have no right in calling ourselves Christians. And that's why Paul says it's the love of Christ that compels us. Some translations say constrains us. When we contemplate Christ's love for us, we can't help but be driven. That's what keeps us going. That's what gets us out of bed in the morning when we're groaning. That's what gets us through the groaning, the love of Christ, and all the snap, crackle, pop, and all that stuff. Because he loves us, because he died for us. We no longer, or at least we shouldn't be, living for ourselves. That's what Paul says here in verse 14 or 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And that's the difference between, again, the saints and the ain'ts. The saints live for Christ. The world, they live for themselves. It's all about me. There's even a magazine on the rack in the market called Self Magazine. And while you're taking your selfie, you can read Self Magazine, because the whole world is just focused on self. You want to be miserable, I guarantee you. You focus on yourself, and I guarantee you will be a miserable person. But you focus on Jesus Christ, and you will have the joy of the Lord, and you will be driven, and it's the love of God that compels us, and that's what keeps us going, the love of Christ. Jesus didn't die a terrible, brutal death on the cross so that we can just keep on living our carnal lives. How sad that is. And people, oh yeah, I'm born again and Jesus died for me, and they continue to live their carnal, petty, selfish lives. He died for us so that we can live with him and for him. Do you know that? That's why he died for us. So one day we can live with him and we can start living for him right now. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. That's an interesting verse. Because there are many people that say, oh yeah, I know Jesus. But what they're actually saying is, I know of Jesus. Do you know there's a difference between knowing Jesus and knowing of Jesus? And there are a lot of people that know of Jesus, especially in the season we just passed through, December, Christmas time. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. He's the baby in the manger. And unfortunately, there are people who still think Jesus is a baby in a manger. Jesus is no longer the baby in the flesh in the manger. You know that, don't you? He's no longer the young boy in Nazareth that was teaching the scribes and the scholars. He's no longer the preacher and teacher and prophet that they said he was here in this world, because there are many people even upstairs who say, oh yes, he was a prophet and he was a teacher and he was a preacher. Jesus is no longer on the cross. That's why the cross is empty in this place. Some churches you go into, he's still on the cross. They go, man, you're outdated by 2,000 years. What's up with that? He's not on the cross anymore. Because they're looking at Jesus in the flesh. Jesus is no longer in the flesh. He's no longer in the tomb. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And it's quite yet another thing to know the glorified Christ. That's the difference between knowing of Christ and knowing Christ is you know him as the glorified Christ who lives in you. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And what's he doing? He's making intercession for you and I right now. And he's getting ready to come again. That's why it's so important that we know him personally. And he knows you personally. Knows all about you, the number of hairs on your head, has your tears in a bottle, has your prayers in golden bowls in heaven. We need to know him personally. We need to know him intimately. And if there's ever a time that needs to take place, it's now. We need to know him as Lord, as God, as our personal Savior. And when we know him this way, verse 17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What an incredible couple of verses we have there. Anyone, that's all inclusive. If anyone gives their life to Jesus Christ, anyone, who are we to say who's, you know, a candidate for the kingdom of heaven, who's not a candidate for the kingdom of heaven? I'll tell you what, the outcasts of the world are more open to the gospel of Jesus Christ than people that really think they're good and smart and good enough to get into heaven. The gospel is open to everyone and anyone that would believe. The qualification, first qualification, you need to recognize you're a sinner. And then recognize who the Savior is. That's the all-important thing. And when you do that, and you're in Christ, and he is in you, you're a new creation. You're no longer the same. You've heard me share before. I tell everybody I'm Tina's second husband. But I've been her only husband. I'm the new one. You wouldn't have believed the old one. I'm not going to tell you about him. I'm old in my flesh now, but I'm not like the old guy. New creation, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Can you say that about your life? That you're a new creation? That you're not the same? Maybe we're not what we should be, but we're certainly not what we used to be. Things should be changing in our lives. We change our thinking, we change our actions, we change our language, we change our desires. God changes them. That's what it means to be in Christ and a new creation. And the old things have passed away and all things become new. That's what it means to be born again, to be born a second time. The first time we're born in the flesh. The second time we're born in the spirit. We're spiritually alive. I love it that all the old things have passed away and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. Isn't that great? I love the word reconcile. He takes the wrecks of this world and he reconciles us unto himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? He has saved us. He has reconciled us to himself. And he also allows us to go out and share with other people that they might be reconciled unto God. Point to Jesus. Like the Bob Bennett song, Come and See. Notice, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God sent his Son into this world to reconcile the world unto himself, to draw people to him. not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Isn't it wonderful to be forgiven of all of our sins? We know, as I shared Sunday, God sees everything. Do you know that? God sees everything. Do you know there's one thing that he doesn't see anymore? Your sins and my sins that are under the blood of Jesus Christ. They're cast as far as the east is from the west, the deepest part of the sea, and he remembers them no more. Gone. No mas. Completely forgiven. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Imagine that. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're his representatives. Now, this just doesn't say that pastors are ambassadors for Christ. He's talking to the church at Corinth. And they were a ragtag bunch of believers, weren't they? And you know what? God's got a ragtag bunch of believers today in the church. But every single one of us is an ambassador. We are a representative of Jesus Christ. What a high calling that is. An ambassador for Jesus Christ. Wherever we go, we are representing him. You represent him when you go to work. You represent him when you go to church. You represent him when you go to the gym. You represent him wherever you go, even to the Raiders game. We're his ambassadors. Man, wonderful, isn't it? As though God were pleading through us. You see, we're conduits. Whenever God does anything, it's always through us. We don't do anything. It's God that's doing it through us. And so it says here that God reconciles people unto himself through us. He pleads through us. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the heart we should have. We should have a broken heart for the lost out there. You've heard me share many times that the word compassion means to feel their pain in our hearts. To be a compassionate Christian, to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, we have to throw this judgmental thing away. We have to have broken hearts for the lost, just like Jesus Christ did. The ones that Jesus Christ judged, Matthew chapter 23, the religious hypocrites. We need to turn away from being religious hypocrites in the body of Christ. Why? Because there's certain things people say, certain reasons that they don't go to church. I don't go to church because all they want is your money. Or I don't go to church because they're just a bunch of hypocrites there. How sad is that? If we're truly living our lives as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and they don't realize that we are really pleading, God is pleading through us to them to be reconciled to God, to be saved. And that should change our whole attitude when it comes to evangelism. We're all evangelists. Maybe you don't do it for a living. But we are all evangelists, some plant, some water, but God brings forth the growth. And God is pleading through us that they would be reconciled unto God. It's God's will that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. For he made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you know, he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He bore all of our sins on the cross. The same holds true for those that aren't saved yet. Do you know there's people all around the Coachella Valley that aren't saved yet that are candidates for the kingdom of heaven? Do you know what the Lord said to Paul before he went into Corinth? Even before Paul went into Corinth, God said to him, "There are yet many of my people in that city." And you know what? I think the same holds true for Coachella Valley. There are yet many of God's people in the Coachella Valley. So what are you going to do about it? Are you going to allow God to plead through you for the souls of these people? Are you going to allow God to work through you and to use you to reconcile them unto himself? It's our choice. And whatever our choice is, will affect the bema seat of Christ one day with our rewards. You may not be the closer on leading someone to Christ, but you know what? You'll still get rituals, if you would. Is that what they call them? Royalties. You'll still get royalties in heaven for planting and for watering, and whoever closes it, they'll get some royalties too. We're all part of it. God keeps pretty good books. And what a glorious day when we stand before him at the bema seat of Christ, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. And doesn't it just blow you away? And you know, it just totally blows me away. Jesus Christ did all the work. He took all the pain and the grief and the sorrow and the beatings and the brutality and all of our sin upon himself. But yet he's going to reward us one day. Wow, that's what I call grace. And that's what I call love. And that's what I call mercy. And this is just a glimpse tonight in this chapter of the wonderful things that God has for those who love him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that we have a future and a hope. New body, new home, eternity with you in heaven, Lord. What a blessing. I pray, Lord, that from this moment on, as we're reminded tonight, that we would live our lives differently. We would live our lives for Jesus Christ and not ourselves. Because we have a lot to be thankful for. And we have a lot of reasons, Lord, to be all in, to be sold out, to be crazy for you, Lord, crazy for Jesus Christ. Not in an odd way, but in a passionate way. I pray, Lord, that you would just stir our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we would walk in the newness of life, spotless and blameless, waiting for the bridegroom on that glorious day when the trump of God sounds. In the meantime, we have work to do. There are many people in this valley who need Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that you put us here for such a time as this to reach them. And help us to plant, to water, to love, to embrace, to have broken hearts for the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.